So take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Galatians again, where we're going to talk about, where's Ken? Hermeneutics. And I appreciate Ken on short notice reading for us this morning. As you'll note, he read from the NIV. Which this should not be strange. He's in seminary. I don't say that in a mean way. Lee, your professor in seminary in Greek prefers what translation? NIV. So it's just a trait of seminary professors. So they'll get over it when they get in the ministry. So anyway, nothing wrong with it. It's got a few little quirks, but anyway. This passage we're going to look at in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 and following is unique. It raises a number of hermeneutic questions. Hermeneutics, it's the science or the art of interpretation. Used in the sense of theology, it's how do we interpret the Bible, which sounds a whole lot better than hermeneutics. There are questions about hermeneutics I have yet to answer, and I'm sure our seminary students can answer them right readily. But I have yet to answer certain questions in hermeneutics for myself. I've committed myself to one of those questions. I'm hoping I live long enough to answer the question. And it's just one simple question I've been trying to answer for 34 years that I've not answered yet. And I can't find an answer to it that I consider reasonable in all my studies of all the books I've read. I still don't have a good answer for it. And we're going to talk about that question this morning from this passage of Scripture. Paul is going to make a move. He's going to make a move in his thinking, and he's going to make a move in his argument. Up to this point, he's trying to make it clear to those folks in Galatia that somebody is deceiving them. Somebody is trying to lead them in a course of action that cannot help but only hurt. It can equip them with the wrong weapons for the wrong battle. And they will waste away their lives in pursuit of something that's not attainable. And he doesn't want them caught. The same message could be preached today in churches all across this country who are caught in the same trap that those from Jerusalem had tried to catch these people. And the same message is clearly taught throughout churches all across this country and outside of this country, this concept of legalism. That's normally misunderstood and normally misdefined. Legalism is not rules and regulations. There's nothing wrong with right and wrong. There are some things that are right and some things that are wrong. But as Paul is trying to help these people understand, the goal to become spiritual and close to God and to be lived day to day is not based upon their performance to a rules and regulations, and specifically the rule of law as contained in the Old Testament. Paul is moving in this passage of Scripture in verses 21 and following to something that some people have a hard time with, allegory. I remember when I was in school, it didn't matter if it was from high school through college, in an English class or literature class, and the teacher would read a section of poetry, and I'd be looking around and people being so moved by that poetry. Some would cry. I would cry. Lord, let this be over. They're moved by it. And I'm thinking, moved by what? I didn't get it. To me, just be clear. What's he mean? If there's a fork in the road, just take one of the stupid forks. I don't know. Poetry is not my thing. So poetry is filled with allegory, similes, metaphors, and the like. And some people who are heavily in literature can understand those things. Now, this one's not a hard thing to understand allegorically, but it is unique to the Scripture. And it's unique in this passage of Scripture as Paul moves. Now, I don't know if at this point in time, as Paul is going through his argument, if all of a sudden he thinks that, oh, maybe here's a way to make it clear. And maybe here's a way I can touch a nerve. I can reach inside your heart, and maybe you can identify with this. Maybe you can grab a hold of this message. And so he seems to insert this part of the argument because he feels his readers can catch this. The point of the verse, as you read through it, and look at verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" It's clear from this passage and from other verbs throughout the whole context of Galatians that they had yet to fall prey completely to this reasoning. They were still in that movement. They were, if you will, they've turned themselves toward the direction of this false teaching, but it doesn't appear yet that they've made the leap to say, we're going to embrace it. Now, they had apparently embraced some of it. Dietary issues had been to some degree, and circumcision had to to some degree. So they were moving in this way. It's kind of like you see someone getting on the expressway going the wrong way. Now, maybe they haven't hit anybody yet, but it's only a matter of time before it becomes a difficulty. They moved this way. They were moving like in the wrong direction, and they had a desire to go this way, and they were demonstrating that desire by their rejection of his teaching and their acceptance of this false teacher, but they've not gone all the way yet, but they still were obviously moving in that direction. Somehow, the clear message that he had spoken to them previously and that was a part of his normal dialogue with those he reached with Christ, somehow this issue of the law had not yet sunk in. It was not yet apparent what was really at stake here. He asked the question, don't you actually hear what this is all about? Don't you really hear what the law is all about? Whether or not those who were trying to persuade them to this false thinking had withheld information from them or had misconstrued their position about the law, or these people were just dense about that, or wanted their own self-gratification, which the law is a good self-gratifier. For whatever case, they weren't really getting the full picture of what the law was all about. And he says, you aren't understanding what's really at stake here. You don't know. We look at people and say, well, so what? The person is following laws rather than grace. So what? That he's following law and the dictates of the law written in oral rather than the Spirit of God. What difference does it make? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. It's critical to understand this. This is not just, well, it doesn't matter. We all have our own preferences. It's not an issue of preference. This is an issue of vital importance. And unless we catch the vital importance of this and understand that there's a way in which we're supposed to live, we come to Christ by faith through grace. We believe that. We'll live by faith through grace. They're both the same. You don't come to faith in Christ through grace and then live by the law. You don't become acceptable because your performance in relationship to the law. The law isn't bad if it's used and understood correctly. The law pointed back to Abraham's covenant and pointed toward the Messiah that comes. The law was for that purpose. They just weren't hearing it. So he's going to use an illustration that maybe to get through. How many have ever been dense about anything? I mean, it's not clicking. It doesn't register. And so someone will say, well, let me put it this way, right? illustrations for putting together toys for kids at Christmas time. Could anything be worse torture than that? People are always trying to find a better way to put it, a more clear way. And Paul is trying to find a way to put it. And so in this passage, he's going to put it in a different way. He says in verse 22, he starts the verse off by saying, "For it is written." Now, that's not unusual for the Apostle Paul to say, "For it is written." He's done it often. Throughout all his writings, he says, "For it is written." But this is unique because for the first time, he doesn't quote. Normally, you say, "It is written," quote, then he quotes a passage of Scripture, and then he goes on to explain that passage of Scripture in light of whatever he's teaching. He does it differently here. He doesn't quote anything from the book of Genesis regarding this illustration he's going to use. It doesn't mean what he's going to say isn't true. Okay? Just means he's not quoting this time. He's going to kind of give a summary. Now, summaries are what? Shorter. So you would love it if I said, "Now let me just sum up." Because that would mean we would be done sooner, right? Except when I say it, it's not really true. Or my summaries are long. He says, "I'm going to give you an illustration. I'm going to give you," he calls later on, "an analogy. There was this guy named Abraham who he's used over and over again. And Abraham had what? Two sons. Okay? The one son was by a what? A bond slave. The other was by a free woman, which is his wife. Now, who was the bond slave? Hagar, good. And her son's name was Ishmael. And the free woman was Sarah, and her son was Isaac. And thus goes the Middle East. Right? And that's the problem in the Middle East, is these two wives, a bond slave and a real wife, and the children that came. And so he contrasts the mothers and the sons. One was a slave, one was free. And he cites examples in this, in a summary, an example, if you will, in an analogy way of the Scripture. And he relates, if you will, the events that transpire within the context of the lives of Sarah and Hagar and Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac, and reflects on these two sons. Truth is, Abraham had eight sons, not two sons. He had one son with Hagar, one son with Sarah, six sons with the wife that he married after Sarah died, whose name escapes me. Don't know, ask me why, but it's gone. But started with a K, something or other. Keturah or something, I don't remember. But anyway, he had eight sons. But for the story's sake, he's only focusing on the two sons at this point in time because he cites it in this part of the passage. And he cites in here three major issues. Now, I want you to catch these three major issues, and you can jot them down in your notes, if you will, and it might help you to follow along. The first point was that he had two sons. The second point on was that these two sons were born from two different mothers who were two different stations in life. And the third point is that their births were different. Now, I'm not saying one was screaming and the other one wasn't, but the circumstances that revolved around the birth of these children was different. So he had two sons, two different mothers, two different birth circumstances. So he cites these three basic examples. And so he says to these things that Paul was trying to make a point that he had these illustrations in the Old Testament that had some kind of bearing on the Galatians. We would all agree that the Scripture is relevant. Wouldn't we say that? And we would also agree that some passages seem to have real clear relevance, don't they? John 3:16. Does that seem to have clear relevance for today? It does, doesn't it? How about some of the verses in 2 Chronicles? Might be harder to find clear relevance to some historical passages. What is the relevance of Abraham having two wives and these two sons to you today as it was to them? And that's the point that Paul's going to try to bring out. that somehow or another, the point he's going to make is that this passage and these biblical events, follow me now, and Ken, write this down, that these biblical events occurred in ages past, possess some kind of meaning that was larger, I picked that word carefully for you, larger than their original setting. But that does not argue against the reality of the historical setting of Abraham. Say, what in the world does that mean? Well, there's something more going on with Sarah, Hagar, and Abraham than meets the eye. And if I was reading in Genesis the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, there's not one reference to Galatia anywhere. There's not one reference in the passage in Genesis that relates Sarah and Hagar as the Old and New Covenant, or the Old Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem. Walking after the law, walking after the Spirit. There's no reference. There was some significant meaning to this passage of Scripture. Now, were these readers in Galatia familiar with Isaac and Ishmael? More than likely. Clearly, the Judaizers from Jerusalem were clear who Isaac and Ishmael were and made it quite clear how they felt about the descendants of Ishmael. And how do they feel about the descendants of Ishmael? The exact same way the ones feel today about the descendants of Ishmael. You still see this enmity between Jews and Arabs, right? And so they knew about Ishmael and Isaac, and they knew about the descendants there. They knew that Ishmael was born of Hagar, and Isaac was born of Sarah. And they knew that the mothers were different, and that Hagar was an Egyptian slave, and Sarah was a free woman. They knew all those things. And they also knew what verse 23 talks about, and that is the birthing process. He says, but he who was born of a bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. The third contrast he's going to bring is first of all, remember, he had two sons, he had two different mothers in two different stations of life, and the birth process, the birth situation was different. How was Ishmael born? Just like every other kid is born. According to the flesh, natural. Remember what was going on. Abraham and Sarah was in the land of promise, and she had been promised along with Abraham that they would have a child. She waited and waited and waited, and she waited just long enough. Because how long are you supposed to wait for God anyway? Right? I mean, there is a limit, don't you agree? Now, we say that in tongue in cheek, but she waited long enough for the promise, and it became apparent to her that she wasn't going to have a child. Why was it apparent? She became incapable of having a child. You know what incapable? Do I have to explain that? I don't explain that. If you don't understand, ask your husbands or wives at home. They'll explain that to you. She was past the time of life. Let's put it that way. The flower had come back in. Whatever. You use whatever illustration you want. She couldn't have a kid. So she decided, like any good American, God helps those who helps themselves. That's an American philosophy, right? And so she says, I got an idea. And she went to Abraham and she suggested the idea. And what was it? Take Hagar and have a child with her, right? And he said, okay. Now, if you want to know why that happened, you ask somebody else. I can't answer that one. But he said, all right. And so he took her, and did she have a child? Just like that, she had a child. How did she have it? Just like everybody else has them. It was a natural consequence of the relationship between Abraham and Hagar. Was there any commandment anywhere in the reference of passages in Genesis that ever suggests that this was God's idea for Abraham and Sarah to bring about a seed? No. Nowhere. There's no mention whatsoever that this was the way God intended to bring about seed for Abraham, the fulfillment of the promise. Nowhere. In fact, there's plenty to suggest and clearly stated that this was not God's plan to bring about seed for Abraham and the promise to be fulfilled. That God's plan was from the very beginning that Sarah and Abraham would have a child. And that was a promise given by who? God. And is God able to fulfill his promises? Yes. And it's easy to say, yes, he's able to fulfill his promises when it's Abraham and Sarah. But it's harder when it's saying it's us waiting for the promise, correct? We say, do we believe that God's able to fulfill his promise and able to impart to us peace that passes all understanding? Do you believe that? Sure. Works really good. If it's somebody else needing the peace. But if you need the peace, it's much harder to believe for the peace. Don't you agree? And so she had trouble believing for this. Isaac was born later on, 14 years later, in fact. Isaac was born through a miraculous act of God. The circumstances of the birth was totally different. Totally uniquely different. Born of a promise of God or born just natural. Totally different. Two sons, two different mothers in different stations of life, and two different circumstances regarding this entire issue of their birth. Because it says it was born of a bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. And then he makes this comment in verse 24. Follow with me. He says, which things are, next word, my translation says symbolic. Ken, your translation says figuratively. Ooh, good. All right. This is the only time in the entire New Testament this word occurs. You can make this note of this, Ken, if you would. Do you have your Greek New Testament with you? You've got to carry your Greek New Testament if you're going to be a student of Greek. Do you have yours? Good night. They just finished Greek and they don't have it with them. This is the word in the Greek from which we get our English word allegory. Now, all those who have been Christians for years must have, some point in time, read the famous allegory. It's a book called Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. First time I met Doug Hartman, he walked in with his Bible and Pilgrim's Progress. You still have it hanging in your Bible right there? Yeah. Always has that thing. What's wrong with him? I don't know. It's an allegory. And people love allegories. And when I'm reading through an allegory, I'm reading them thinking, why don't you just say it? Just me. He says, these things I'm relating to you about the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac and the Jerusalems and the mountains, he says, these are all symbolic. They're an allegory. They're something that conveys a meaning other than the literal. They speak in a figurative way, as the NIV translates it. They give an illustration to something. They help us to capture in maybe in a likeness form. And as many, many commentators say, it was some way to take the original sense of the passage and put more into that original sense of the passage than the original author and the original hearers and audience would have understood that. Burton calls it, they add to it a new character within the passage. I don't know what word to use exactly. All I know is that Paul is going to speak in an allegorical way here, and he's going to say something. He's going to give a meaning to this passage of Scripture that was not understood in a literal sense. He's going to, if you will, give us an equivalency or a likeness of this passage of Scripture to the situation the Galatians were in for the purpose of helping the Galatians to come to understand what the law said. That's why he was doing it. And so he says the apostle is speaking not of what the passage meant as uttered by the original author, But the meaning conveyed by that passage as it stands to them and as it stands to us. He gave, if you will, now follow me and don't throw anything at me when I say this. He gave it, if you will, some kind of spiritual truth that was distinct from the historical truth that normally you speak of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, because they were real people. And they existed in a real world. And they aren't alone in coming to conclusions about the meanings of these passages. And he ascribes to this scriptural passage that he cites, he says it is written, he cites it, he ascribes to, if you will, some kind of sense that was distinct from its literal understanding and conveying some other truth other than the literal truth that the passage talks about. Now the question comes then, of course, is that whether the scriptural, spiritual truth is more important than the literal truth, and what was the purpose of the spiritual truth? And if he found a spiritual truth in that passage, was he saying that that passage in the historical literal sense was supporting the spiritual sense? You say, I'm confused. Don't be worried about it. Everyone's confused. What in the world's going on? If Paul does this, does that mean we can all do this? How do we come to a conclusion of using Scripture in this way to find a spiritual truth in the context of literal historical truth? Those who take hermeneutics, I've studied this deeply and thoroughly. So I'm going to stop my message now and have Ken and Lee come up here and answer this question for us. I'm not. I have taken, I think, 4 classes in hermeneutics, if I recall. I've taught the course in church settings about 5 times. I've taught it in school settings 3 times. I don't have an answer to this question, because there are questions about this I'm going to raise as we go through this. Now, this is not the only passage that does this. I'll give you an example. Paul is preaching in 1 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there, but you can make a note of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and he was saying in 1 Corinthians 9 there was some objection to the fact that he was receiving, and some people within the ministry were receiving pay. And he says he was trying to support the fact that if you were working of the gospel, you should live of the gospel. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 or something like that. And he quotes in there, and he says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Okay? Don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Does anybody know what an ox is? And don't you dare say it was your pastor. An ox is an animal that is used to plow, hooked up with a yoke, and they plow, correct? And if you have an ox and he's plowing, don't muzzle him. Why? Because if they're working, they should eat. Otherwise, the ox dies. There's no value, right? Those feed your animals. If you'll read Deuteronomy, there is no reference in Deuteronomy chapter 25 to pastors. None. In fact, the first part of the passage, verses 1 through 4, something like that, I don't remember where the verse divisions are, but I think 1 through 4, he's talking about a lawsuit. And then he just throws in this one verse, verse 5 or whatever it is, that says, don't muzzle the ox. Then it goes on to a different topic. There's no mention to priests or Levites getting paid. There's no mention whatsoever. So when Moses was writing the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, which Deuteronomy is included, he wrote down that law, don't muzzle the ox. And in his mind he was thinking, don't muzzle the ox. But you know, I need mean more than just the ox. I'm thinking about all the priests and Levites, and I'm thinking about all the pastors and the years ahead to come. Was that what Moses was thinking when he said that? You know what I think Moses was thinking? I think he was talking about ox. Bright, don't you think? I don't think he really knew. But somehow or another, that passage had more sense to it than just the literal sense. And that's how Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians. And that was the only other. There's a lot of examples of this that I can give you, that there's some kind of sense of Scripture beyond what the original author intended to that original audience somehow. And so we can make a case, as I just tried to make a case, that the original authors knew all those original sense, but I think that's a hard case to prove. Especially consider Peter's words that this Old Testament Scriptures, as they're written, they searched what manner of time the Christ would come, and they were confused about it. So I don't think you can make a case they all knew about it. It appears that the original authors of the Old Testament, when those passages were used later on for the spiritual sense, did not know that there was more sense about that than what they were writing. You say, well, what difference does this make? Well, let's make a difference in a minute. Whatever position we take and how we come to conclude about this, it is clear in this passage of Scripture that Paul says there's a sense of meaning about these two people, these two women and their husband, or Abraham, that's beyond the literal sense, beyond what the original author and original audience thought, and it was not understood by those. If somebody today did the same thing, you know what we would do? We'd lynch him. If Lee came back from Baptist Bible Seminary and he read a passage of Scripture, he says, well, I know what this says literally, but let me tell you what I think it means. And then he goes off and tells us what he thinks it means. And let's just say, which I love to use this illustration, let's say he was down there studying in Clark Summit, and he come back from that passage of Scripture in the Gospels that says that Judas, after he found out that he was caught betraying Christ, it says, and Judas went out and hung himself. And he says, you know what the spiritual meaning of that passage is? The spiritual meaning of that passage is there are people within the church who are selling out Christ for profit and gain. And they're committing spiritual suicide on the gallows of materialism. If you started a sermon that way, I would say, excuse me? What does it mean that Judas went out and hung himself? Judas is dead! That's all it means. There's nothing in that passage that says there's some deeper spiritual meaning in that passage if we understand it literally. Right? You understand what I'm saying? Because we do believe that the Bible says something, correct? Are you with me? That there's some spiritual sense, and people over the years have taken this spiritual sense and says there's something more to it than that. And so if the person comes to that conclusion today, we would find great fault with it. But it seems that Paul does it. And if it was proper for Paul to do under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I might add, then why can't we do it? Why can't we find a spiritual sense? How are we going to draw the line on what's real and what's fanciful? How we draw the line on that? How do you determine? Who's to say who's right about what the spiritual sense is? If Lee sees it one thing because he's in Clark Summit, and Ken sees it another way because he's down in Louisville, is that all right? Pretty good. I spent 5 years in Tennessee. I know. And he comes up with some other spiritual sense, who's to say who's right? Ken say it's his because his school's bigger. I mean, who's to say? Who's to decide? We say, well, our answer to that is, as long as the spiritual sense is not in conflict with any other scriptural teaching, then it's okay to spiritualize. Really? If we say that, then that means that there's no concrete way to determine if someone's spiritual sense is right or wrong. There's no way to say. You say, well, what difference does it make? We're talking about this because the TV and radio and books are filled with this. This is how people teach the Scripture. They find spiritual sense in everything. You don't believe me? Go to the Bible bookstore. Read through the books and find out. Most of the books are written this way. They find some kernel of spiritual truth in the literal sense of Scripture. And then we say, wait a minute, you can't do that to the Bible? And they say, why not? Paul did in the book of Galatians. Do you see the problem with this, folks? I hope you're getting the sense of this. The spiritual sense, if you will, becomes a vehicle I mean, the literal sense becomes a vehicle to transport the spiritual sense. And it leaves a tremendous amount of discretion in the hands of the interpreter and no way to determine who's right or wrong. Well, I've committed myself for the rest of my ministry to answer that question because I've never found a decent answer to that question. I think I've read every hermeneutic book there is. If you have an answer that I haven't heard, write it down. Don't stop me on the way out and tell me. And I'll look at it and then I'll write back and say, I've heard that one. I'm looking for a good answer. But here's the answer I'm going to give you in the meantime, because it's the answer I'm going to give for the meantime. If Paul did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he did it because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, what right do I have to do it? Does that answer every question? Nope. But it's the best answer I know of right now. And I know it's right because Paul did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Because the Holy Spirit always does it right. He can't be wrong. Can't. So what do I do when someone else does it? I say, well, that sounds good, and that might be right, but you know what? You also could be wrong. So, well, I'm trying to make Scripture relevant. Let Scripture be relevant that's relevant. Don't try to make it relevant. It's like people are always trying to say, I need my Christianity to be relevant. Christianity doesn't need to be made relevant. It is relevant. It's like we're manufacturing relevancy. Scripture is already relevant. Paul clearly was not evaporating the literal historical sense of Scripture. He spoke of a literal Abraham in Romans. I spoke of a literal Sarah in Romans. And Hagar, they really existed. They are real people. But Paul's using this allegory to try to prove a point. And the point was this. Have you heard what the law is saying? And the answer to that was, no, they hadn't. So he wants to make it clear, listen to what it says. If you want to be a follower of the law, you're going to become a child of the slave woman. If you're going to be a follower of the Spirit, you'll become a child of the free woman. Which one would you rather be? The answer is the free. Correct? That's the point. And that's what he's trying to make clear here. There's two women. There's two covenants. There's two children. There are two mountains. There are two cities. He's bringing a contrast. He's making a list because there's two covenants. Covenant, agreement. It says, I make an agreement with you. God came to Abraham. He made an agreement with him. What was the agreement with Abraham? He says, I'm going to make you a great person. I'm going to make your descendants great. I'm going to bless your nation, and I'll bless the entire world through you. That was his promise. Remember that promise? And he says to Abraham, this is what you have to do for that to happen. What was it? Say nothing. Thank you. All right. They didn't do anything. It was a promise based upon God's word that God would do that. Did God do that? If you're sitting here saved this morning, you better say yes. Because you are a recipient of the blessing upon Abraham, through his descendant, Jesus Christ, who the seed, who died on the cross of Calvary, you're a blessing of that covenant. Now, does that seem like a pretty good covenant to you? Say yes. So now you go to the other covenant, the old covenant he talks about, the Mosaic covenant, right? Mosaic covenant says, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. How many times? 10? No, 600. There are 600 laws, not just 10. Now, who in this room could keep 10 laws for a week? Nobody. How many can keep 600 laws for an hour? So the purpose of the law is to show you how good you are. It was to show you how bad you are. Okay, so that being the case, one of the covenants say this is how bad you are. The other covenant says this is how great God is. One covenant says you're condemned to die because you're worthless and you're a loser and you're a failure. The other covenant says I've granted you grace in Jesus Christ and heaven forevermore. Which covenant do you want? Now, does it seem like an obvious answer? Paul is saying, you don't hear what's being said. I'm trying to use an illustration to help you understand that's the real message. And he says, this is an allegory to help you understand that. Do you want to be a descendant and a follower of Hagar in bondage to the law, or a descendant and follower of Sarah in the new covenant in freedom? Kelly saying, Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in. So which one do you want? You better take the second, right? He says, you don't hear. And he's going to use this illustration throughout this passage. My challenge to you, to me, to all of us, we don't just start there, we end there. We don't just get saved by grace and faith, we live by faith and grace, folks. We don't live by rules and regulations, we live by the Spirit who guides us day to day, who enables us to live godly lives. Don't you hear what the law is saying? If someone comes to you and advocates to you, we need to go back under the law, you can tell him, I've been there, I've done that, it ain't no good. Because before I came to Christ, the law said I was a sinner and lost and undone. I came to Christ, and all of a sudden I see, as the passage Ken read for us, I see the law differently now. Now I know what the law's purpose was. It was to show that I was exceedingly sinful. What a challenge for us as believers to live that way. It's much easier to fall into the trap of rules and regulations. And people all over the world are advocating just that. So as we study this passage, I hope that your minds and hearts will be open to that truth. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Just for the short time we've had to look into it, we're just grateful that you have a new covenant. We're no longer under the old. We've been set free of the obligations and the condemnation of that old, and set in the midst of the redemption and justification of the new. Because there was a blood of the new covenant shed for us on the cross of Calvary. Help us, Lord, to live in such a way that that shows forth in what we do, that we don't live under condemnation, we live under the freedom and the peace that there is in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Christ's precious name.